Well, good morning. We're glad to be here. Again, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to just jump right into it this morning. We are really glad to be back. And Ann told me that you can talk as long as you want, but we're going to lunch. And so we really don't want to be left here talking by ourselves. So we'll just kind of jump into the lesson this morning. In fact, I'm going to move this so I won't kill myself. Genesis chapter 12. We had talked last week about the covenant relationship that God had initiated with Abraham would consummate ultimately in Christ, and then what that has to do with our marriage. And it has really everything to do with our marriage, even though it's kind of a bizarre around left field approach, if you will. But nevertheless, what I'd like to do this morning is take a few moments just to kind of review what we were talking about, and then we'll jump right back into it and pick up with the narrative where we left off. So here we are in Genesis chapter 12. Let's read again the covenant that God made to Abraham. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And I have the privilege of teaching guys, preaching over at the seminary in Fort Worth. And one of the rules that we tell them is don't get up and have people turn to 40 different texts. You know, just preach one text of the Bible. Have you ever been to church and you feel like you're at a, you know, sword drill or something? You're turned to every text of the Bible. But this is not a sermon. This is a Bible lesson. So that's my excuse to tell you. We're going to look at lots of texts this morning. But one of the critical things that's important is that we connect the Old Testament with the New Testament, right? Because when I was growing up in Sunday school, I felt like I left and went off to college and had a collection of stories, but I didn't see how they all related to one another. And so this text that we just read, Genesis chapter 12, is absolutely critical to our salvation and to our marriages. And here's how. This is what we said last week, that God created Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. They absolutely blew it in their sin. It was Adam who blew it, right, babe? Not Eve?
Yeah, I hope okay. Everyone heard that.
Yeah, I'm trying to do what I'm told. It was Adam who blew it. And then what God did is he made a fixed decision. What God had started in the garden, this perfect intimacy with himself between humanity, he committed himself at that point to restore that. What Adam gave up in the garden, God in essence said, "I'm going to get it back." And how he got it back, you know, is through the second Adam, right? Through Jesus Christ. And so really everything, literally everything in this Old Testament was all pointing toward Christ. And this is where we have Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are right here, and their marriage exists in this covenant. And what God was doing is he was making this promise that through all of Abraham's seed, implying obviously through Sarah, or if we could say it more explicitly, through their marriage, all the world would be blessed. Now, you know where I'm going with this. I don't have any close friends. I do have a next-door neighbor who's a Jewish person. I don't have a lot of close friends that are Jews. So you might ask, how does God bless all the world through Abraham, through the Jews? And you know, the answer is very simple. We worship a Jew, right? Jesus Christ came, and through his lineage, all the world will be blessed. So what God is hinting at here in Genesis 12 is nobody less than Jesus Christ himself. Eventually, Abraham, he didn't give him the whole thing, but eventually, Abraham, I'm going to get back what was lost in the garden because I'm sending you a second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham was looking to Christ, rather, but Christ lived for us 2,000 years ago. So here our marriage exists. And I'll just put Steve and Ash here. Here our marriage exists, and we're not looking to Christ, we're looking back to Christ, right? Abraham was looking for Christ, we're looking back to Christ, but watch this, there's something absolutely critical. This covenant that God made here is actually reflected in this marriage and in all of our marriages, and it doesn't matter whether you're single or divorced, or this covenant still represents our ambition. And I want to try to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament by looking at this text. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to do kind of this theological foundation, if that's okay. And then we're going to jump right back into the story of Abraham and Sarah and pick up where we left off last week. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is kind of the classic text on marriage. It's really a very difficult text, and so it's a favorite text of preachers to skip, really. That's what they teach you in seminary. If it's very, very hard, just don't preach it. Just avoid it. But it's a very challenging text. Verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This reflects Philippians chapter 2, which says that in the same way Christ laid down His rights for us, we lay down our rights for one another. So our ambition in the fellowship is, how can I act among Christians in a way that doesn't benefit me, but that benefits other people? And what's true of the church is true of the marriage. I should be asking, how can I act to God in such a way that benefits Ashley? And
that's right.
Yeah. And she should reciprocate that to me. You want to respond to that or no?
She's really like the first
one. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know that. All right, look at verse 22. Now, here's how this works out in marriage. Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Yeah.
Again, the first reading is.
Yeah. Go quickly on. "As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, there's God's response to the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now, question, is he talking about the church or is he talking about the husband and wife? And that ambiguity is intentional. Now, this is a very difficult text. And if you want to know what it means specifically, work out a marriage, I don't have any problem if afterwards or in fellowship you come up and ask David and he'll answer all these questions, because it's a challenging text. Here's the answer, though. Look down at the end of the text, verse 32. He's just explained the challenging relationship in marriage. The wife defers to the husband as a leader. That leader literally gives his life in the same way that Christ gave His life for the church. This incredible challenge. And Paul kind of sums it up in verse 32 by saying, "This mystery is great." Well, that's a huge understatement. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, this is it. This is the key that unlocks all of this. The point of marriage is not my emotional fulfillment, my physical fulfillment, my social fulfillment. The objective in marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is to reflect the gospel. That Christ came and He died for the church. And so because Christ died in the church, when I get in my marriage, I'm not looking at how my role models on television for marriage. I'm not looking at my role models on from the culture on how I should be a husband. I'm not even looking ultimately to my own parents, although they have a good marriage. I'm looking to Christ, who gave His life for the church, so I give my life for Ashley. And in the same way that the church follows the leadership of Christ, in response to that, she responds to me in that way, not because all these things are natural to us, not even because all the times we want to, but rather because embedded in our marriage is this deeply serious theological lesson. That is, as people are watching us respond to us, they ought to get a sense of the gospel. How Christ responds to His church, how the church responds to Christ. That's heavy, isn't it? That's very, very heavy. And that puts the impetus on marriage as really a model for church life to reflect the character and nature of God. We won't get into that, but the character and nature of God are all revealed in this. Or to say it another way, the covenant that God made between Christ and His church is reflected in my marriage. Now, I'll tell you, marriage is hard by anybody's definition. Doing it right is very, very difficult. But the motivation is this huge theological reality that God wants to reflect Himself through a marriage. Or to say it like we said it last week, that marriage is a screen on which God projects the gospel. He shows Himself in our marriage. So here's the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament text. This is not a marriage lesson, and I don't want to be so superficial to reduce this huge covenant relationship to a marriage. Not that marriage is unimportant, but the big issue here is God's covenant relationship. But watch this. In my marriage in 2008, the big issue is the covenant relationship. How is my marriage reflecting the covenant relationship between Christ and His church? So whether it's Abraham and Sarah, or it's Stephen Ashley or anyone else, the big deal is God's covenant, His promise. So let me say this one practical thing and we'll jump back into the story. God blessed Abraham and Sarah on a consistent basis when they acted in response to what God was doing in the covenant. They had huge mistakes when they acted in ways that are inconsistent with the covenant. Now this is so helpful too. In my marriage, or even when I was single, if I were to respond in ways that were inconsistent with God's design for marriage, that did not reflect this leadership and submission that were in Christ, I did not have the blessing of God. And if we were to be honest, all of us here are living, if it's a small issue or a big issue, we're living with mistakes that we've made, even though God's forgiven us. We're living with mistakes we made when we did something that was inconsistent with God's design for us in marriage, right? And the reason why is because it's inconsistent with the covenant. Or if not that, we're living with someone else's mistakes. So, I guess to get to the bottom line right up front, the whole point of this is, do things in life, married, single, divorced, that are consistent with God's design. Because that's because He always blesses His covenant. He's faithful to His promise. But when we go outside of that promise, we move out from under His umbrella of protection. And we find ourselves incredibly, incredibly vulnerable. And that's exactly where we find our characters in a story moving ahead. In fact, move from Genesis chapter 12, and Ashley's going to pick up with a story in chapter 16.
Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about Sarah. And we talked about Sarah last week also, so I covered some information on her. But this idea that Stephen was talking about of moving outside the authority of God, and they have a lot of lasting consequences from doing that, whether it was Abraham moving outside of God's authority, or Sarah when she kind of moved outside of God's authority in Abraham with the covenant. Even in Hagar's life, we see that she, there was a period in her life where she also kind of left the authority of her protection. And the effects that has, sometimes it has long-term effects. And yet God is always willing to bring these people back in and to use them for His kingdom. And I think that's another theme that's coming out through these couple of messages, is that we may have ordinary lives just like Abraham and Sarah, but God can do extraordinary things through us, even despite our weaknesses, our sin, that He is a restorative God. And so I think that's a really encouraging thing. But in this instance, of course, the main thing in Sarah's life that stands out is this situation she had with Hagar and Abraham and all of the difficulties that came with this relationship with them. And, you know, we talked about Sarah last week and maybe why she made this choice in offering Hagar to Abraham and all of those things. But I want to point out, of course, we decided that it was really outside of God's will for her to offer Hagar to Abraham, and it was outside of God's will for Abraham to accept this situation. And then, of course, Ishmael was born, and now we have this very complicated system that even leads up to this day, because we know that Ishmael, of course, was his descendants were many nations and what we would consider the Arab nations today. So even today, between the Jews and the Arabs, and a lot of the difficulties that we still have stem way back thousands of years from this very relationship. And while God was restorative in that, He also said it would have long-term consequences. But I love in this story, there's one really significant thing that stands out to me. And it's this period where Hagar becomes pregnant. She begins to despise Sarah and is treating Sarah badly. And then in turn, Sarah treats Hagar very badly. And I think one of the things I love about Sarah is that she's not a perfect person. You know, so many times I look at Bible characters, and I felt this way. I grew up in church, and you hear all these wonderful stories about Bible characters. And I always thought, oh, well, they just don't relate to my life because I'm too imperfect, you know. And I also would kind of discount the good things they did because I thought, oh, well, they walked with Jesus. I mean, who couldn't live well when you're walking with Jesus, you know? He's in person. He's right there. And I would kind of discount the good things in their life. And I came to realize that it's a really different perspective. They really were ordinary people. And they did walk with Jesus in those time periods, but they didn't have the Bible like we do. And so it's a little bit of a trade-off that God is not disadvantaging us today because he didn't appear in the person of Jesus in our day. And so I want to look at these people as very ordinary people. And I really like Sarah, as I was saying, because she's so normal. And I think all throughout this story, we see her really struggling with self-control, with loving kindness, where she really wants to do the right thing and she really is trying to believe God. And yet there are periods in her life where you see the struggle. You know, she was trying to offer Hagar maybe as a good solution. And yet now that things have actually occurred as she thought they would, she doesn't like the situation anymore. And it's really hard for her to be kind to Hagar in this situation. It's really hard for her not to blame Abraham. And you see this struggle very real throughout the story. But she comes to this point where she just can't take it anymore. And she tells Abraham, you better get rid of that. Get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. And so Abraham listens to her, and he does. He sends them away. And so in chapter 16 of Genesis, and verse 7, Abraham has sent them out in the desert, and they are really destitute. I mean, Hagar at this point was just a servant. She has no resources, no means of protection for herself, and I think she's pregnant with Ishmael at this point. She really is in a completely desperate situation. And she's just out in this desert, and at probably one of the lowest points in her life. And I love this, verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I am running away from my mistress Sarah, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel said, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the Lord who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well was called Beer Leroy, and still there between Kadesh and Bered. And just a couple of things I want to point out about this story. Here is Hagar, not officially a part of this covenant between God and Abraham and Sarah, a really kind of meaningless person. And yet the angel of the Lord appears to her in her most destitute time and calls her by name and knows her situation intimately. I love that because, you know, we all kind of feel nameless and meaningless. We go through periods in our life where we just think we're extremely unimportant, and in many senses we are. And yet, even in our unimportance, God loves us. He knows intimately our situation. He calls us by name, and he's ministering to her in such a way. He talks to her, and I think this is really sweet, especially women love this, because we just love to pour out our hearts and cry and share our feelings and have these big moments. And the angel of the Lord is just ready to listen. Of course, he knew all this, but he asked Sarah, tell me about your situation. And Hagar expresses what that situation is. And then the angel of the Lord responds to her in love and in kindness. And he is responding in great love, calling her by name and listening to her and blessing her. And yet, he's also telling her to do the difficult things. He tells her to go back and to submit to Sarah, to go back to this horrible situation she just fled from, and to submit, to get back under that authority that she was supposed to be under. And she does do that. But the part of this story I love the most is that she actually gives God a name. And she says, you are the God who sees me. And I have also seen you. So now she's experiencing God in a way she never has before. In her most desperate time, she recognizes that God sees her and loves her, is able to protect her, despite what others have done in her life, because she's really in this difficult situation because of what those in authority forced her to do. And God still loves her, and he sees her, and she is so comforted by the fact that God knows exactly what's going on in her life, that he is able to provide for her and to protect her. And even just when they were talking about your son going off to the war, and I was standing in the back, I thought of this passage. It's not just for women. It wasn't just for Hagar. I mean, it's for a person in any circumstances, that God knows exactly where your son is going to be, and he sees him. And whether you're a single mom or you're divorced or you have never been married or you've been married 60 years or you're a widow and your spouse has died. I even thought of this when my grandfather passed away a couple of years ago. My grandmother's turning 90 this year. And now she's alone for the first time in 60 years and living in a home, living alone for the first time in her entire life. And yet God sees her in her situation, and he knows intimately what she's going through. And so I just love that passage so much about Hagar giving God this name, that you are the God who sees me, and then responding that now I have seen you in my desperate time. Mm. And so I think this all goes back to what Stephen was saying about getting under the authority of God's word. And we see that also in Sarah's life, and we won't dwell on this. But, you know, there were several instances where she got outside of Abraham's authority. And then there were periods in her life where, even though it wasn't the right thing, she got back under Abraham's authority. And a couple of those times were when Abraham wanted her to pretend that she was his sister because he wanted to protect himself. And I read that passage, you know, we talk about this, and I get mad. I'm like, hey, he's supposed to be protecting her. And bad things happened to her because he didn't follow God's design, because he didn't protect her. And she was taken into Pharaoh's house, and then later in other passages, she was taken in by another man because Abraham was too scared to stand up and say, she was my wife. And yet in both of those instances, it's so encouraging because while God did allow some scary things to happen to her, he ultimately protected her. And it's really neat in those passages to see how God did that, how he vindicated her, how he blessed her, even for her willingness to cooperate with her husband's plan.
So Ishmael is born, and Abraham at the time is 86 years old. You can imagine that. And God, at this time, though, reveals something to him that maybe Abraham doesn't realize yet, and that is that this is a mistake. It wasn't going to be just a child from him, but a child from him and Sarah. And so God makes that explicitly clear in chapter 17. So let's pick up with the next scene in the story. Chapter 17 is a story of God instituting the covenant of circumcision. And look at verse 15, Genesis 17, 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai. And Sarai just means my princess. She was very beautiful, and she was also married to one of the wealthiest men in that time. So it seemed like an appropriate name. But here's what God changed her name to.
I think that's always appropriate for a wife.
Yeah. I like this extra biblical commentary. This is nice. This is just put that in there. But Sarah shall be her name. You say, what's the big difference? God changed her name from my princess to princess. Now, that was obviously sending a signal to Abraham. This is not just your wife. This is the one to whom I am chosen to bring about this covenant. This is huge. And so Abraham is getting told by God in very, very explicit terms, this is what I want to carry out. Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. This is the first time he'd heard it this explicitly. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And look at Abraham's response. This is classic. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He was 99 when God gave him this promise. And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So in other words, God, remember the first plan. It was much, much better. Ishmael's alive. He exists. Let's not bank on Sarah and I having a child. Verse 19, but God said, no. But Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants forever. Now, it just seems odd that you would name a child laughter, but just think about it. They're up in the preschool wing, 102-year-old man and his 93-year-old wife come by to drop off their toddler. You laugh, right? I mean, it's very, very funny. So now here's what happens next. Abraham one day is sitting outside of his tent. Remember, think of this hot Palestinian environment. Here he is. He's sitting outside of his tent, and three men come and appear to him. The three men are two angels, and the other one in our Bible is often capitalized. It's referred to as the Lord, capital L. Most people think it's what the scholars call a theophany, an Old Testament physical manifestation of God, or it might even be a Christophany. Long before Bethlehem, Jesus Christ shows up here in the Old Testament. Remember when three Hebrew children were in the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar's underlings look in and they see four men in the fire. That fourth man was Jesus Christ there protecting him. So perhaps this is one of those instances. So they're outside of the tent. Abraham treats them well as Sarah prepares bread for them. Abraham goes out and prepares a calf to feed them. And look at verse 9. Genesis 18, 9. Let's skip ahead to the next chapter. This is getting closer to the birth of Isaac. Genesis 18, 9. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Well, she's there in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, do you remember Abraham's reaction when he first heard this? Watch this. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" So, to herself. So, in other words, they're recording this, but God knew it. In other words, the Lord, who Abraham was talking to, actually heard what Sarah was saying to herself far removed in the tent. And so look at what happens. "And the Lord said to Abraham." So in other words, she laughs, and he's about to get in trouble for it. "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?'" What's Abraham going to say to that? "Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." So he's just gotten embarrassed in front of, you know, it wasn't just business associates, it wasn't his golf buddies, it was the Lord, right? And two angels. And so when he gets back to the tent, guess what's the first conversation they're going to have, right? Here it is. It's absolutely hysterical. Look at verse 15. "Sarah denied it, however." Denied it to whom? Well, to Abraham. The story, the narrative just skips ahead to back in the tent. "Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' so she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh. You know, God told me, no, but you did laugh." So the angels leave. They're back.
Wasn't me.
Yeah, that's what she's saying.
Then I bet she said, "Big boy, you laugh first."
Yeah. If I was Abraham, I wouldn't have told that part. I would have just, you know, kept quiet. But that's the deal. They leave, they're back doing the dishes, and he's like, "Look, don't ever embarrass me in front of God again. You know, that was terrible. You know, please don't do that." But here he is. God is finally fulfilling that promise. And sure enough, if you skip ahead, chapter 19 is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then, as you get into chapter 19 and 20, which we looked at last week, and then finally in chapter 21, God actually fulfills the promise, and Isaac is born. It's very interesting how Moses, who is our author here, frames chapter 21 in verse 1.
And you can go on and turn over to chapter 21 if you want. But it's really amazing, too, when after Ishmael was born, it was 13 years before they had Isaac. So this is a long period of waiting in faith and believing God, and probably like us, I mean, I don't know if I've had to wait that long for very many things. That's a long time to wait. I think I'd wake up a lot of days thinking I believed God, and a lot of days not sure if I believed Him. But they have this long period of waiting in faith. Finally, in chapter 21, Isaac is born. And verse 1 of 21 says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave him the name Isaac to his son Sarah, who bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And this is really significant, too. I think that Sarah and probably Abraham, by this time, this long journey in faith with the Lord and God doing this incredible thing, I think they were really able to probably come to terms with this idea that God is the perfect one calling us to His covenant, and we are people of sin and weakness. And they were still able to understand that despite their failures, despite their weaknesses, they could still be used of God. They could still have a clear conscience before God when they come before Him and they write themselves according to His purposes. And I think this is really evidence of that. By the time that Isaac was born, she wasn't still beating herself up and saying, oh man, I still did that stupid Hagar thing. And, you know, she had accepted those things and they recognized that they still had these long-term consequences that they were going to have to deal with the rest of their life. But she was happy that God had blessed them, that He was fulfilling His covenant, and she recognized this would bring blessing to a lot of people. And I think that's really significant. A lot of times when we make mistakes in our life, if they're big mistakes, particularly if they affect a lot of people, it's easy for us to say, I'm no good. I can't do anything anymore. I can't minister anymore. I'm of no use to my family, to myself, or to God. It's easy just to give up on ourselves. Or to say, well, I'm not good at this. Even I think sometimes in marriage people do that. They'll say, ugh, my marriage is a wash. I'm just gonna focus on my career. Or, boy, some of my kids have real problems. I'm just going to forget it. I'm just going to forget that really happened. I'm going to pour myself into something else. And sometimes we do that. And I think this is really a good example of that God is redemptive, that we don't have to just let those areas go and feel that we are useless, but that God can redeem that and use us, and maybe all the consequences won't go away, but that God can really restore those things in our life that we're still useful to Him.
Yeah, when we fell in love, this is just a personal aside, Ashley was doing an internship in Washington, D.C. I was a pastor in Richmond, Virginia, about 2 hours south, and so I went up to Washington, D.C. quite a bit, and it was in July, let me see, this was 98, I went up to see her. It was on my birthday, and we went out. We had the most romantic night. We went. You don't think of National Mind as the most romantic place in the world, but it actually is in Washington, D.C., and we went out to dinner. Then we went to the Tidal Basin, which is right at the bottom of the Jefferson Memorial, if you've ever seen this, and you look out over it, and at night, some of you know this, if you look in the aerial, look at Google Maps and look at an aerial schematic of Washington, D.C., it's actually laid out very, very systematically, and the Tidal Basin is put at the bottom, at the base of the Jefferson Monument, because it directly reflects the Washington Monument, that tall sphere that just reflects right into it. So anyway, it was just absolutely beautiful night, and it was that night that I wasn't planning on saying that, but I just looked over and I told her that I loved her and shocked myself as well as her. And fortunately, she reciprocated and told me that she loved me too. And so anyway, we go back to the car, and I don't know how this happened for you men, but I just thought that night that I was bulletproof. I mean, I was on a roll. Have you ever seen? I was just invincible. I mean, this was just going great. We'd never been in love before. It was this very euphoric kind of feeling. And so we were kind of cuddling there in the car. So I looked over at her and I said, you know, I will make you my bride one day. We'd been dating her a couple of months. Well, her face just completely changed. She wasn't ready to hear that. And just ashen face, she bowed her head. She wouldn't look at me. And I thought, I blew it. I've taken the greatest night of my life and I've just absolutely ruined it. And there was about a 2 minute period that felt like about 4 years. I mean, it was just absolutely horrible. Until finally, she wasn't back in contact with me, but finally she looked up and she said,
will we take good vacation?
Yeah. So, and here we are in Dallas, right? So I've done my part of the bargain.
All about negotiation.
That's right.
You gotta start off on the right foot.
Yeah, I should have been paying attention to that early on. But there are times in my life, that's a silly illustration, there are times in my life when I felt like I've made a mistake from which I will never recover. Right? Have you ever felt that way? And someone said it to me this way, and I thought this was very good. They said, God is very, very forgiving, but life isn't. And the truth of the matter is that God will take our worst mistakes and rarely will He keep us from experiencing the consequences of those mistakes. We still have to live with those consequences. But He carries out His covenant promise in spite of that. So here's the point to all this. If that's true, then I have to figure out, God, I'm not perfect, so I'm going to make mistakes, I'm going to have to live with those consequences in life and marriage and whatever. So I have to make dog sure that I'm going to do everything in my relationships that are consistent with what you said marriage is going to be, because I want your blessing, because God blesses His faithfulness. Now, this story has a weird ending. And as you know, it doesn't really end. It keeps going on forever. But look at verse 9 of chapter 21. Let's kind of wrap it up this way. Chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." So here's Ishmael. He's probably 13 or 14 years old at this time. He's picking on his younger brother. "Therefore, she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son.'" That sounds familiar? "For the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son." As you read earlier, he loved his son. He really thought that he was going to have a great relationship with his son Ishmael. "But God," verse 12, "said to Abraham, 'Don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid, Ishmael and Hagar. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. I'll still bless him.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on their shoulder, gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." So he did it. He loaded her up on a donkey, this woman and her adolescent son, and just sent them away. And so here Abraham was really in the midst of receiving this covenant promise, and yet still he was living with the earthly consequences of the mistake that he had made.
I think this portion is really interesting too, because we see just God working in all of their lives. And Steve and I were talking about this morning. I said, you know, it's really interesting that there were points where Sarah goes to Abraham and gives him advice, and he listens to her, and it's the wrong thing. And then, like in this instance, Sarah goes to Abraham and gives him advice, tells him to send Hagar and Ishmael, and this time it was the right thing, and God affirmed that decision. And we thought, how do you know sometimes when what you're doing is the right thing or the wrong thing? At one time it was the right thing, and another time it was the wrong thing. And we really came to the conclusion that life is hard. You know, it's hard to know what things to do that are right and wrong. It's hard to know all the time. You know, some things we have very clear commands from God, and then other times we have some gray periods. We don't really know what to do. And I think this is one of the things that is really key, is that there were times when Sarah went to Abraham and he just took an action, but he didn't go to God in prayer. And this time, when they came together and they discussed this issue, how are we going to handle it? And then Abraham particularly went to God in prayer to say, what do I do with this difficult situation in my life? How do I respond? How do I handle this? And then he got clear direction from God. And I think that's just really encouraging too, is we come to these difficult periods, and you know this, y'all have been at this even longer than we have, and we think, how do we make this situation right? How do we come to these conclusions? And yet the good, clear example is we take those difficult things, we discuss it in marriage and family, and then we take it to the Lord and we get our final direction from Him, and then He will bless that situation.
That's encouraging. All right, turn to Galatians 4. You're not going to believe what you're about to read. There's a massive...
I'm going to make my exit. The baby's calling.
Oh, okay. Did you get paged?
I did.
Okay. The baby has impeccable timing.
Great. Thanks, everybody.
Thanks, Dave. All right. Galatians chapter 4. This is, again, one of those odd passages of Scripture. It's very tempting from a preacher's perspective just to skip this one. But let me give you the context of Galatians. And then I know this sounds like it's off the subject, but just it'll be worth it for just a second. There's a pretty small city named Galatia, and Paul was writing a letter to them, obviously. In Galatia, the church had a massive problem. And the problem was that although Christ was a Jew and all the other believers in Christ were Jew, God began to save Gentiles. People are like probably most of us who are not Jews and were not in this initial covenant. And because of all this, it was very difficult for Jewish people, even Jewish Christians, to see that anybody else could come in. So extreme racism, extreme prejudice against these other people. So if this was a Sunday school classroom in Galatia, then probably there'd be two tables of Gentiles here sitting completely by themselves, isolated. People wouldn't even eat with them. And all the Jews are keeping to themselves. And so Paul has to write this letter to say, cut it out. You're completely blowing it, because what you're doing is you're taking this new relationship we have in Christ and you're imposing all these old Jewish laws on him. And so as he's getting somewhat toward the end of the letter, he gives him this illustration. And watch this, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. There were some people who wanted to follow Christ. Yes, Christ is great. But we're going to also say you get saved by keeping all these old Jewish laws. So he's writing to him and says, tell me you want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the servant Hagar, and the other one by the free woman, Sarah. Now, you could just, this is very preachery, if you will, but you can see where he's going with this. He identifies Hagar as the slave woman and identifies Sarah as the free woman. Now, that's never been done in Scripture. Why is he doing this? Well, you see where he's going. Because only the child of Sarah was under the covenant. So only the children of Sarah could make us free. Now, parenthetically, the Muslims believe that it was actually Ishmael who received the covenant. They believe that our Bibles we read in Genesis is wrong. It was Ishmael who received the covenant, and descendants of Ishmael received it. That's why the Jews are hated, and according to the old laws of their Bible, need to be killed, because they're enemies of Ishmael. So, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman, but the son of the by the bondwoman was according to the flesh. In other words, that was Abraham and Sarah's bad idea that was inconsistent with the covenant. And the son by the free woman through the promise. So this is the point. Remember we said from the beginning, this is the point of the whole lesson, that God blesses that which is inside the covenant. When Abraham and Sarah made good decisions that were consistent with the covenant, they blessed them. When they made bad decisions, they had to live with those consequences. And this is the point, we do too. When I look at a biblical design for singleness, a biblical design for marriage, a biblical design for this, and I follow that, then I start doing things consistent with God's covenant, then I can expect His blessing. But when I do things inconsistent with the covenant, He wouldn't bless that. It would be foolish for Him to bless that. Because why would He bless something when we're living in sin and doing something inconsistent? It would be sending us the wrong signal that it's okay when it's not. But verse 24, now this gets a little odd, but stay with me. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. That's interesting. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now look at verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Remember, Ishmael was giving Isaac a hard time. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now again, this is Paul writes in such a way that just, with all respect to Paul, he was an apostle and he penned most of the New Testament, but it sounds very convoluted at times. Perhaps I shouldn't admit that, but it just does. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's writing this church. They're being persecuted because these Jews are saying, look, we're under this old covenant, so we don't need Christ completely. We're under the old covenant. And Paul turns it on them and says, you know what? If you're claiming to go to heaven because you're keeping a law and not following Christ, you're not in the covenant. You're actually out. And he calls these Jews Ishmaelites, if you will. You're actually in slavery. And that was hugely offensive. Hugely offensive. He's saying, look, get rid of that old system that's under slavery. Follow Christ exclusively. So here's the point. If I try to manage my relationship with God outside of ways that God has described, what I'm doing is, even though I'm a believer, and even though my relationship with Christ can't be taken away with me, sometimes I manage my relationship with Christ as if I didn't have His help. Can y'all relate to that? God, I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to please You my way, or I'm going to act independently of You. And God is in essence saying to me, look, Steve, you're in the covenant, but you're acting like you're not. You're acting like you can please Me, satisfy Me, and do what's right outside of following the Word of God, because the Word of God carries with it the Spirit of God, and no one can please God unless they have His Spirit inside of him. So, all this to say, isn't God good to us? Isn't He so wonderful to put us in the covenant in a way that we can never be taken out? So I guess the whole point of this all is just live like you've been called. We're in the covenant. Act like we're in the covenant. If God's revealed His covenant through Jesus Christ, and Jesus is exclusively revealed in the Word, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ speaks through His Word, then really it would be dangerous, ludicrous, and ridiculous to have any kind of marriage, singleness, anything outside of a passionate love for the Word of God. Because it's only in here can I find out how I can please Him inside His covenant. Now, I'm not coming to you today as a reformer. I'm coming to you as a penitent. Our marriage has lots of mistakes and challenges of which you'll never know because I'm not going to tell you what those things are. But nevertheless, just in the spirit of the challenge of this text, I want to challenge myself and all of us to live in such a way that's consistent with how God's designed it, because God is always faithful to His covenant, always faithful to His covenant. Father God, we love You so much. And God, I just want to thank You for Jesus. Lord, Jesus is so wonderful. He's so sweet. And God, even thousands of years ago, You took this Jewish patriarch and You told him that Jesus was coming, that through all of his seed, all the world would be blessed. Father, we thank You for Jesus. And I thank You that we can know Jesus through Your Word, and we can know You through Jesus. We praise You for that, Father. And God, I pray that You'd give us the grace to live in ways consistent with Your covenant. And we pray it because of Him. Amen.